Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through to 21, and it can be found on page 1236 in your pew Bibles. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Can any one of you tell me which famous Christian said these words, "Love God, sometimes I hate him"? And you'll see a picture up there of him. Anyone recognize him? Martin Luther, that is correct. Martin Luther said those words. Martin Luther was one of the Protestant reformers, and up until 1520, the Western Church in Europe was Roman Catholic. There was only one church that existed in Western Europe, and that was the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. Martin Luther was a Catholic theologian. He taught in the universities, theology, scriptures. And as such, in that position, he was feeling the weight of what he knew about God. He was feeling the weight that God is just. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy, and as a holy God, he can't overlook sin. He can't overlook our guilt. He must punish sin. He just can't ignore it. He can't just kind of wipe it under the carpet. His character will not allow him to do so. And so as he knew these things, he admitted to himself and to others, he says, you know, I fear God. I hate God sometimes because he's so just. He's so holy. And he also admitted, just like the rest of us have to admit, we've all broken the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And Luther said, if I'm not loving God with my entire being, then I'm hating him. There's two basic facts that lead to a very difficult and troublesome and dangerous predicament for us as humans. The first fact is God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. There's no evil within God, no wickedness. He's utter good. And then the second fact is we are not good. We are wicked. We have evil within us. We are originally created pure and innocent. We were to live with God, to know God. But we decided, Adam and Eve, the first humans, decided it, that we would live independently from God. We don't need God. We'll be like God. We'll make our own rules. We'll decide what's right and wrong. And so we initiated the conflict with God. We rebelled. And that resulted in our guilt and our condemnation before God. and that brought the sentence of death. And this is what tormented Martin Luther. How can I deal with this guilt? How can I deal with my wrongdoing before a holy God? I am condemned. I am sentenced to death. And he had found nothing in his training and his experience as a priest and a theologian that could erase his guilt before God, that could take away the terror, take away his hate of God. See, Luther was struggling with a very ancient question, a very primary question that everyone has struggled with and struggles with. And the question can be found in Job 25, verse 4. It says, "How then can a man be in the right before God?" In other words, how can we be declared good, acceptable before God? Our text this morning that was just read to you gives us the answer. How can we be justified, declared right, good in the eyes of God? Now, before we get into this text, there's three things I want you to note about the text before we look at it. First of all, we need to look and understand that it has previous connections to verses 11 through 14. In the previous section of verses, in verse 14, Paul was publicly rebuking Peter for when he left the tables with the Gentiles and stopped eating with them due to his fear of the men of the circumcision. Now, in verse 14, in the ESV, the extent of what is recorded in terms of what Paul says to Peter or to Cephas is in verse 14, and it's one sentence. You will see the quotation marks there. But when you compare it with the NIV translation, you will see that verses 15 all the way through to 21 are put into quotation marks. So how much of this did Paul say to Peter? Well, the problem is that when you had first century authors, like those who wrote the New Testament, they didn't use quotation marks. They didn't use them at all. So it's a little bit difficult to tell when Paul's quotation to Peter stops. But we notice in verse 15 the continued use of the first person plural, we, in reference to being Jews by birth, naturally, of course, includes Peter and Paul. And the we know, and the so we also have believed in verse 15 and 16, that explains how Peter is a hypocrite, Paul called Peter. So it's better to see this set of verses, 15 to 21, as a continuation of what Paul is telling or rebuking Peter over. Now, of course, we probably do not have an exact, complete quotation, but we have a summary statement of what Paul has said to Peter. So these verses, realize they're coming out of this conflict that Paul had with Peter at Antioch. The second thing to notice about the verses is the nature of them. Now, if you review and remember what we have looked at so far as we've come through Galatians, this letter, from verse 6 all the way up to 2:14, Paul has been emphasizing very clearly, plainly stating, there's only one gospel. One gospel of Jesus Christ, only one, no others. Any other such gospel is fake. It is not true. It is just lies. It brings condemnation. And to refute slanderous accusations against himself about who he is and also about the gospel and how he got it, he went on to give five historical evidences that he is who he claims to be, and the gospel that he has was not taught to him. It was revealed to him, and he's not changed it, and he has equal authority with the other apostles. He gave five historical proofs that showed that. But through all of that, did you notice that Paul hasn't yet said what the gospel is? He mentions it, but he doesn't say what the gospel is. He doesn't define this gospel, this one gospel. He doesn't deal with that. So now in our verses, as we come to chapter 15, or chapter 2, verse 15 and following, he starts to tell us what this gospel is. But he does so in extremely compressed language. Notice there's a whole bunch of new words there. Justified is the first time we hear of this. And he repeats that. The law, works of the law, believed, faith, righteousness, and live. These are all very important words. And he compresses them all into these few sentences, these few six verses. The difficulty for us is he doesn't explain it. He doesn't explain what justify means. He doesn't explain what it means to be justified by faith. He doesn't explain these things. And so if you read this and his statements there and you go, you end up scratching your head, that's okay. I was stuck for several days, unable to explain some of the things and understand what Paul was talking about here also, particularly in verses 17 through 21. I agree with the Apostle Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul's letter contains some things that are very hard to understand, and this is one of these passages. So understand that by its nature, this is a very condensed piece of Scripture that we have here. But the third thing to notice is the reason why it is condensed so much is because it's connected to what comes. So what we have in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, that's where Paul is going to explain. This is where he's going to open up these key concepts, these key words of justification and justification by faith. This is where he's going to unpack it. So this passage is a condensed transitional passage. He's telling us what's going to come. And so he doesn't explain it all here. That's what the rest of the letter is about. So keeping in mind the nature of this passage then, that it is a condensed transitional passage, just introducing some key elements of the gospel. This morning, I don't want to go delving deep into what is justification or deep into some of these issues, because some of them I don't understand fully yet. But what I want to do is keep everything at a very high level, the basic key points that we need, and I want to give you three of them this morning. And the first two are what Paul and Peter agreed on. So this passage comes out of this confrontation of Paul to Peter in Antioch. And as verse 13 says, Paul said, "You're a hypocrite. Barnabas, you're a hypocrite. All you Christian Jews who have stopped eating with the Gentiles under pressure from the circumcision group, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Because you're not living out what I know that you actually believe." And he reveals in verses 15 and 16 two essential things that these Christian Jews, including Peter, who along with Paul would heartily agree. Even though Paul is rebuking Peter, Peter's going to agree with what Paul's going to say next. And Paul knows that. And we see that through the use of the first person plural we. So what's the first thing that Peter and Paul agree on? It's found in verse 15 and 16a. And it is that no person, not even a Jewish person, is declared justified or declared right or good before God by doing the works of the law. Jewish people, I think most of you know this, had a name for the rest of us that were not Jews. I think in Hebrew, I think it's Goyim, but in English we say Gentiles. And in a Jewish mind, Gentile was synonymous with the word sinners. So if you're a Gentile, you're automatically equally a sinner. It's because they saw the Gentiles as being without the law of God. God didn't reveal the law to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. So they thought they don't have the law, they can't live by it, they're lawless, they're sinners. But in the Jewish mind, to the Jews, they understood that they had some privileges, they had some advantages that God had graciously given them. They had the advantage of God making them a nation at Mount Sinai. They had the advantage of God giving them their law, or giving God's law to them. They had this wonderful advantage. They were in covenant with God. And so, even with these advantages, Peter and Paul came to understand that those privileges, those special opportunities of having God's law, cannot make them right before God. They can obey it and try to obey the laws of God that they were given as a nation, but it's not going to bring them into a state where they are declared good before God, or declared right, or declared righteous. So that brings up the question, why can't a person be declared pleasing, right, or good before God in their attempt, or by their attempt, to obey God's laws? Why can't we just obey it and then we'll be declared good before God? Well, it's because what the purpose of the law is for, why God gave it. If you put your bookmarks in Galatians and turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and then after that we'll look at Romans 7. Romans 3, 20, we'll find a key purpose of the law. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then flip over to Romans 7, 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So a key function of the law of God, that why he gave it to Israel, was to teach them what is the difference between what is right and what is wrong. This is coveting, the law says. Don't do that. This is envy. Don't do that. This is honesty. Do that. So the law is a tutor. The law is a teacher. The law, in its purpose and in its function, is to be an educator. It teaches us what God is like in his character. It teaches us what his will is for us, what is good and what is wrong. The law is a teacher. It teaches us what is demanded of us. But now we come back to the heart of the problem that Martin Luther was agonizing over. Martin Luther understood, as we all know from the scriptures, everyone has broken the law of God. Nobody is able to keep it. We've defied it. We've all hated God. And in our natural state, we cannot be declared right. We cannot be declared just or good or right before God, because we're guilty. We can only be declared guilty. So what Paul's saying in Galatians 2, 15 and 16, is he's saying, hey, Peter, you and I know, and we agree, that even as Jews, privileged to receive God's laws, we can't even obey them. We can't justify ourselves before God through the law. Nobody will be declared good before God by obeying the laws of God. And if you want to read more about that, you can read Romans 3, 1 to 10, where Paul again explains, even though Jews have these beautiful privileges of having the law and having been in covenant with God, they can't fulfill the law. And they're guilty, just like the Gentiles, of breaking it. So in part, think about this. When God gave the law to the nation of Israel, you realize and you will remember that he also gave a whole bunch of laws and regulations and stipulations about sacrifices. You know, kill this animal and that animal and bring this offering. Why? Because God knew that when he gave the law to them, they're going to break it daily. And so they need to have some type of means, some way to confess their sin and to make atonement for their sin day after day. So he gave them all this stuff about the sacrifices. I'm giving you the law, but I know that you can't keep it. So here's how you're going to have to confess. Here's how you're going to have to express your faith in me and express your wrongdoing. And so he gave them all this sacrifices. The law is good. The law is holy. But as a teacher of God's will, revealing right and wrong, it doesn't just teach us. It ends up condemning us. It ends up killing us. And it ended up pronouncing the condemnation of the Jews, because they couldn't fulfill it either. So that's what Paul is saying to Peter. He says, look, we agree. We know that we're condemned before God. We're not going to be justified. We've had thousands of years to try to be justified by the law. We know how futile that is. We just cannot do it. It's impossible. According to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, I got a typo on that error. It's not Hebrews 7, 17 to 18. It's Hebrews 7, 19. It says, even though the law shows us God's perfect will, the law does not make us perfect. It's unable to perfect us before God. It can't empower us to obey the will of God. It tells us the will of God, but it doesn't help us obey it. It can't. And in fact, Hebrews 10, 1 to 4 reveals that even all those sacrifices, those things were rather useless too, in terms of actually taking away their sin. It didn't. None of those sacrifices, those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that they would do every year, did not take away any of their sin. So, as Paul says repeatedly in Galatians 2, 15 to 16, no one will be justified or declared good before God by obeying the law. So here's the reality. Listen carefully. If a person, even a Jewish person or a Gentile, as is the case in the situation where the people from the circumcision group are saying, well, look, if you Gentiles want to know God, you got to obey the law. So if a person, Jewish or non-Jewish, dedicate themselves to try to be declared right or justified before God by the law, what actually is occurring is you're only increasing your condemnation. You're only increasing your guilt and increasing your sin, because the more you dedicate yourself to the law, the more you're going to fail it. The more you're not going to be able to do it. And thus, you only increase your condemnation. You only increase your guilt. You only separate yourself further from God. If you want to try to come to God through obeying the law, you only push Him further away, because you end up breaking the law even more. So look at what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll come to this later, but I think it's good to look at it briefly or mention it to you now. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide, listen carefully, by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Wow. You see, if you want to try to stand before God and have Him declare you good in His sight, or accepted in His sight, or perfect in His sight by you having done the law, then the standard you have to meet is absolute perfection. From the moment you're conceived and for every moment that you exist from then on, you have to obey, as it says, all the law perfectly, all the time, without any failure whatsoever. And that's why we can't be justified by the law. That's why Peter and Paul say, forget it. It's not possible. Because nobody can obey all the law all the time, 100% of the time, without ceasing. So nobody will be declared justified by the law. Instead, we are just cursed. Instead, we are condemned. So that's the first point. That's the first thing that Paul and Peter agree on. Nobody, not even a Jew, can be justified before God, declared right before God, by obeying the law. It's just not possible. And if you dedicate yourself to obeying the law, you're just going to only increase your sin and condemnation. So here's the second point that they go on to mention and that they agree on. Verse 16b, justification, being declared right and good, comes through faith in Christ Jesus. So they realize that they cannot obey God as through the law and thus have themselves justified before God. So what Peter and Paul do is that they turn to Christ. They put their faith, their trust in Jesus, understanding that he will make them right before God, that he has done whatever is necessary, whatever it is, Jesus has done it. And so they're trusting him that they will be declared just, they will be declared right before God. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate in these verses. He doesn't elaborate what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't elaborate and tell us, how can Jesus justify a guilty person when the law can't? He doesn't tell us these things. That's for later in the book. But listen to this carefully, my friends. Many people think that to patch things up or to make things right with God, they need only to try harder. To obey God's laws even more. This is how we think as humans. This is how we deal with each other as humans. When we offend one another, when we cause trouble to one another, this is how we think. I'm sorry, Mr. Smith, for backing my truck into your fence. I will make it right to you, Mr. Smith. I will do exactly what is right and good in the situation. I will pay not just for the fence posts that I've broken. I will replace the entire line of fence here, Mr. Smith. I will see that I do right by you, Mr. Smith. I'm sorry, Mrs. Johnson, that my baseball broke your car windshield. But I will use my savings. I have a paper route. I will use my savings to do right by you, Mrs. Johnson. I will put it right. I will use my savings and I will buy not just any glass for your windshield. I will get the one from the factory so that if you have a Ford car, you're going to get a Ford windshield. I will do it right. And so we try the same thing with God. Oh God, I'm sorry I didn't obey you this time, but I will throw myself with double, triple the effort tomorrow into the law. And I will obey your laws. I will make it right by doing it right next time. That's wrong-headed and useless thinking. It might work with a fence or a broken windshield, but it doesn't work with God's laws. We don't need to try more. We don't need to try harder to do the works of the law. We need to abandon them entirely as a way to be justified before God. We abandon the law and we solely, singularly, exclusively only become justified by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that Jesus has done whatever is needed for us to be declared right before God. See, Peter and the other Christian Jews, they knew that they could not be justified by the works of the law, and so they put their faith in Christ. That's what it says. Paul says, you know, we have put our faith. You, Peter, and I, we've experienced this. We've put our faith in Jesus. We've done it already. So that's why he rebukes Peter publicly. He says, Peter, you're acting hypocritically. What's the matter with you? I know what you believe. You're not acting in accordance to the gospel. Your actions are denying the gospel of how a person is justified before God. You're forcing Peter by your actions of withdrawing from the table fellowship from the Gentiles and not eating with them. You're forcing them to live against the gospel that they received, that they were justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And now you're requiring that they have to eat like a Jew, they have to follow all these laws. That's not what God requires, and that's not the gospel. Come on, Peter, you know better than that. What's the matter with you? We are not justified by the law, we are justified by faith in Christ. And Peter obviously would have agreed. He would have agreed. He knew that. But this raises another question. Raises actually an objection. Those who seek to be justified by faith in Christ, they've abandoned the law as a way to be declared good before God. And as is the situation in Antioch that Paul is referring to, these Christians, these Jewish Christians who have put their faith in Jesus, they're already not obeying some of the laws. Already they're not obeying the dietary laws. They're eating with Gentiles, eating with non-Jewish people. They're not eating kosher. And so the fear and the concern is, well, if you abandon the law, what's going to regulate the behavior of those who put their faith in Christ? What's going to teach them right and wrong if it's not going to be the law? Does justification by faith in Jesus mean you can live like the devil and get away with it? And it appears the opponents of Paul are objecting through his wording in verse 17 that they're saying, like, well, you're seeking to be justified in Jesus Christ. You've rejected the law as a means to be declared right before God. So you're actually becoming like sinners. You're becoming like Gentiles. You're becoming like the Gentiles who don't have any law, who don't live according to any law. So Jesus is promoting sin? You just believe in Jesus and go live and do what you like? And you don't have to worry about the law? So the fear was this. If you abandon the law, there's nothing to stop people from living a sinful, wicked life. You have to get these converts, these Gentiles, to obey the law. And even as Jews, we need to obey the Mosaic law, or God won't accept us because we'll be doing all these evil things. In the mind of the opponents of Paul, belief in Jesus alone, apart from works, would encourage lawlessness and sinful living. But what's Paul's answer in verse 17? He goes, certainly not. Certainly not. Because something occurs. Christ is the new center of life. Now in verses 17b through to 20, there's a whole number of wonderful subpoints. As I said, I frankly don't understand all of them, but he's going to elaborate on some of them more fully in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. So again, keeping with the big aim that I have here, keeping it at a high level, what's the main idea coming out of verses 17b through to 20? The main idea is those who are justified by faith in Christ no longer live, but Christ lives in them. Let's break that sentence into two parts. First, the no longer live, and then the Christ lives in them. So the justified in Christ no longer live. Now, in order to be declared right before God, to be declared good before God, we have to abandon the law. So we as Gentiles, we don't have to believe in Jesus and then take up the Mosaic law and act like ancient Israel. We don't have to do that. We reject that. Indeed, look at the language of verse 19. It says, Paul says, I died to the law. What does it mean to die to something? Well, if you die to something, it means it's the end of a relationship. The relationship is finished. We know that so painfully when someone dies. Our relationship is gone. So the imagery Paul's using here when he says, I have died to the law, he's using an image to show us that our relationship to the law is now radically reorientated. For those of us who are justified through faith in Christ, the law no longer has control over us. It no longer determines how we live. It no longer has authority to define and dominate our existence. Think about Paul. Paul's a great example. Before Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was dominated by the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the up-and-coming star of Phariseeism and that branch of Judaism at that time. Everything he did from morning to night was governed by the law. And he says, now that I have faith in Christ, no longer. I'm free from the law. I'm dead to the law. It doesn't control my life. It doesn't control my existence. It doesn't control my relationship with God or how I express my faith. Now, though we have died, those who are justified in Christ, though we have died to the law, that doesn't mean the law has no value to us. It still does, and that's taught a little bit elsewhere in the Scripture. It still has some value. But the point here, Paul is saying, is that death to the law is that it has no longer control over us. It doesn't determine how we live or how we express our faith. But it's an important point that he also mentions here at the end of verse 19. This death to the law was not so we could do as we please. We died to the law, but not so that we could go out and live like the devil. Not so that we could go out and get away with living in sin. But as verse 19 says, he died to the law so that I might live for God. So that I might live for God. See, if we tried to approach God on our own through the law, we only ended up being condemned. So you have to get out from under the law. We have to be set free from the law to actually live for God. And it's important to notice that those who are justified by faith in Christ have not just died to the law, but we have also died ourselves. Verse 20, Paul states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So we didn't just die to the law in the sense that we have no more relationship with the law, that it controls or determines our existence or how we live our faith. He says, I myself have died. I've died with Christ, and I don't live anymore. Now, this does not mean our personality, our individual existence, and identity disappears, and that we have become divine or we've become absorbed into the divine, we've become absorbed into Jesus some way and we cease to exist. Various Christian mystics will teach that, and that's an error. Okay, let's not bring in concepts of the East, Hinduism and Buddhism, where you lose your personal identity into the divine and cease to exist and you become God. No, no. As Paul clearly says in verse 20, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So there's a very personal, clear, separate physical identity and existence there. So what's he talking about? Well, when a person such as Paul leaves the works of the law as a means to be justified before God, and he trusts solely in Jesus to justify him, God, by His Spirit, joins us into a spiritual union, a spiritual identification, a spiritual relationship where what Christ has done becomes ours. Philip Ryken puts it this way: God attaches to us the events of Christ's life so that they become part of our lives. His story, the story of the cross and the empty tomb, become our story. End of quotation. You and I didn't literally die on that cross. You and I didn't literally raise from the dead 2,000 years ago. But through faith, through trusting in Jesus, we are joined, we are put in such an intimate spiritual union with Jesus that where He, God, dwells in us. And those things that He did become ours. And the benefits and the effects of His actions are applied to us so that we're set free from the law. We're set free from our sin. We're set free from the death and condemnation of our sin and the guilt. And we then are able to live for God. We are now able to be empowered to live for God in Christ, with Him in us. We are now able to live with God, please God, actually do what God would like us to do. So this transitions us to the second half of the main thought of these verses. So I said the main thought was that those justified by faith in Christ no longer live. But now Christ lives in the justified. So now we've come to this part. And it is this point, this part, that shows us and proves to us that abandoning the law as a means to be justified before God does not lead to wickedness, does not lead to an increase of sin and crime. Look at verse 20, the second half. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what determines how we express our faith? What guides our life? What controls our existence as a person who have put their faith in Christ? It's Jesus, not the law. It's Jesus. He is the Lord now. He's the object of our faith. He replaces both the law as something that controls our life. He replaces ourself as what controls our life. And He becomes the one that governs and determines our life. Richard Longnecker puts it this way: the Christian focus is to be on Christ, who lives within us and to whom we look for direction in life. Jews hold to law or Torah-centered lifestyle in expressing their faith. And Christians, whether from a Jewish background or not, are to be Christ-centered in expressing theirs. So in identifying with Christ's death, both the law and the human ego have ceased to be controlling factors for the direction of the Christian life. End of quotation. So we give up the law as a way. The Jews gave up the law. The Christian Jews did anyway, like Peter and Paul, the first believers in Jesus. They said, the law, we can't be declared right before God. We give that up. And they put their faith and are justified in Jesus. And when they are justified in Jesus, they are put in this wonderful spiritual intimate union where He comes and lives in the believer. And He enables us to live a whole new different way of life. It's not a way of life that we increase in our wickedness. No, not at all. He helps destroy and get rid of those wicked desires, transforms us, makes us more like Himself, so that we can truly live for God. He is the Lord. He is the one who determines all for us. So, when Jesus says, live out your death to yourself, live out the crucifixion of yourself, as will be mentioned later in Galatians 5, when it says to put to death the desires of the sin nature, be it rage or revenge or deceit or sexual immorality, when Jesus says, put that to death, we say, yes, we have died to sin with you in your crucifixion. When Jesus says he fulfilled the Mosaic law that was given to ancient Israel, so when he says, I fulfilled that law, you no longer have to follow it. You don't have to do the food laws, the sacrificial laws. They're finished. The civil laws of how to organize a country, those are done. Those are all obsolete. I've fulfilled all those things. Then we don't use them to express our faith. That's why Peter and Paul were eating with the Gentiles. That's why they weren't eating kosher anymore, because the law doesn't control how they live and express their faith. Jesus does. And when Jesus reaffirms ancient law that God gave, such as have no other gods before me, worship the Lord your God only, love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, mind, and so on, then we do it. But you see who's in control? You see who is at the center of us? Christ in us. It's Him who is our Lord. Not the law, not ourselves. It's Him. And in Him we have freedom, and we are going to live a life free in the Spirit. Not through law. Justification by faith in Jesus does not lead to wicked living. For through the union with Jesus, who lives in the justified, He brings us new life, power, and ability to live under Him, with Him, for Him, something the law could never do. And so we live a life of freedom. We live a life of the Spirit. And that's what Paul's going to speak and talk about, particularly in the latter parts of this letter called Galatians. Not under law, but under Spirit. So to wrap up, one of the things that really strikes me afresh is that my behavior did not and does not yet today and will not ever secure, earn, or achieve a good standing before God. My behavior is not what determines God's acceptance of me. My behavior is not what causes Him to love me or forgive me or accept me. It's not my behavior is all those things. His love, His forgiveness is not conditional on what I do or don't do. My constant dedication to the law of God is not what makes me justified before Him. And it's not what makes you justified before God. You know, so often as non-Jewish people, as people who are Gentiles, we grasp this idea really easily, I think, of, okay, we're not justified by the Mosaic law. And I think we're all really happy and glad, too, that we don't have to do all that. But you know what happens? We make our own laws, don't we? We make our own Christian set of rules, rules 10 to 1. And, well, if you don't obey those, you're not a good Christian. God's not going to like you. He's not going to accept you. And so this is what we end up doing. It's called legalism. Oh, the Jews had their type of rules. We have ours. And so each day we end up checking off the list. Did I do this today and that today? I didn't do that today. And so we add up the score at the end of the day. This is how much God loves me, or this is how much God doesn't love me, because I didn't do 5 through 8. So He must love me less today. Oops, I didn't really read my Bible today. I flubbed that opportunity to share Jesus in that encounter with so-and-so. Oh, I lost my temper with so-and-so, and I was rude and unkind to them. It wasn't their fault at all. It's just because I got out of the wrong side of the bed and was grumpy, and I just blew it. I must try harder tomorrow and God will love me more tomorrow. He doesn't love me so much today. Again, we are free from this faulty action. The laws made by us or the ones given by God to Israel do not control the center of our existence. Christ in us does. And he set us free. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, wrote something that struck me. Now, he wrote it a little differently. He was writing it as if we were recovering Pharisees. And so I changed that language and just put it into personal first-person language to make it more simple. And I quote, "It is hard for us to leave our legalism behind. Although initially we received God's grace for free, we keep trying to put a surcharge on it. We believe that God loves us, but secretly we suspect that his love is conditional, that it depends on how we are doing in the Christian life. We end up with a performance-based Christianity that denies the grace of God. To put this in theological terms, we want to base our justification on our sanctification." So justification is where we're declared right before God. Sanctification is the process where we actually act right and become good. So we want to base our justification on our sanctification. There is something of the old legalist in us. Although we have been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace. The gospel is something we receive sometime in the past, but not something we live and breathe. End of quotation. Let us converse with Jesus. Lord Jesus, I don't know about your precious people sitting before me. But my brain can scarce take in some of these concepts. And my heart aches to receive them, because in them I know I will have freedom and deeper understanding and experience of your grace and your love and your mercy and your freedom for all of us. What I am able to glimpse from this passage and understand by your enablement, it threatens to blow my circuits, not in a bad way, but in a glorious and life-giving way. Holy Spirit, remove the blockages of our understanding. I believe, Lord, I'm starting to understand the theme of this letter of yours. One gospel of grace announcing justification through faith in Christ, leading to freedom in the Spirit of God. We humble ourselves before you, asking that you will teach and liberate us with these great truths as we continue to study this letter, so we may grow in our salvation, this great salvation and new life that you have given to us. We desperately need to know and experience how much you have loved us. We need to understand and experience your grace, and let us revolutionize our thinking, our relationship with you, and our relationship with others. We need to know and experience what it means to live not under law of whoever or whatever kind, but freely by your grace, with you, the Christ of glory, living in us. Forgive us for our own legalistic ways of adding to your gospel, thus corrupting it. Forgive us for demanding of others to perform or act a certain way before we accept or relate to them. Lord God, many here have received your gospel, put their faith in Jesus alone in the past. We believe and are still trusting you that we have been made right by what you did on that cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sin, absolving our guilt through your sacrifice of yourself suffering in our place. But we admit sometimes unconsciously and wrongfully over time we act or we even start to falsely believe or just act hypocritically, thinking that your love for us is based on our effort. Free us from such lies. Do not let the devil discourage us and deceive us this way, please. Fill us with your Spirit, enabling us to know the mind of Christ, having the power of Christ to live holy, godly, joyful lives, doing the will of God, not out of a desperation to try to please you or gain your love, because we already have that in Jesus already. But let us do your awesome, good, and perfect will out of gratitude and love, because you have made us your own already, fully accepted, fully justified before you in your sight. In the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, in Jesus Christ, we pray.